to Colossians, the second chapter, and I'll begin to read the verses that I have been doing each and every Lord's Day for 5 or 6 weeks here. And moving on from where we left off last time, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are the circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, we have looked at this passage already and made some general remarks within the context, but we've moved on from the context, which we will eventually come back to, as Paul, of course, is holding for us the theme that he has throughout this epistle, in which he will to the end, that we are complete in him, or complete in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. God has provided everything that is needed, both for salvation initially and for the working out of our salvation in the person of Christ. And then we made reference, of course, to the promises of God through Scripture, whether they're in Old or New Testament. Paul reminds us, or the Holy Spirit reminds us through Paul in Corinthians, that all the promises of God are yea and then amen in Christ. So as we read Scripture, we have to read Scripture in light of the work of God's grace and love and mercy in Christ Jesus, whether it be in Old Testament as it looks forward to the New, or the New Testament as it looks to the fulfillment of all these things. And so we're doing that, hopefully, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And, of course, what I say today has to be related to what I said last week in the week before. I can't review it each and every week, but it all comes down to the glorious statement of Paul in the book of Ephesians, when he reminds us, of course, there is one God, there's one body, one spirit, even as we are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of us all, who above all, through all, and in you all. Ephesians chapter 4, verse is 4 through 6, and that's more or less the theme that we have been following as we've been seeing both the meaning of circumcision and baptism and the similarity of the two, but the essential spiritual truth that they both teach. One in the Old Testament dispensation of the church, and one in the New Testament dispensation of the church, because there's one church, and there's one Lord, there's one gospel, there's one Christ, there's one Spirit, and we have to be careful not to divide and have two peoples and two kingdoms and two messages and to Christ and to way of salvation, because that's not the message of the Bible, because there's one God, and God is the author of Scripture, And the message of Scripture is from Him, and all the parts are unified in the whole. So we've been looking at the relationship and distinction of these two sacraments, these two ordinances, these two outward signs of the inward work of Christ by His Spirit through grace upon the people of God from the very beginning to the end, from the great covenant of Abraham, given to Abraham, and the sign of the covenant given to him and all his children following. And we noted, and it's just providential both the week before and this week, that we read from the book of Acts, where we have done on the story or the account or the record of the conversion of Lydia and her house, and next the Philippian jailer and the salvation of his house or his household and their baptism, as we are considering circumcision and baptism and how it relates to the people of God and to all the people of God within the framework of the covenant of grace, or the promise and the command that was given over there in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham, that God would be a God to Abraham and to his seed after them, as it's manifested here in the New Testament, and of course the glorious promise that's really one and the same, though certainly it has various aspects that's repeated in the second chapter of the book of Acts, as Peter so beautifully calls attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy, both in his life, death, and resurrection. And then after he summarizes that great sermon for those that are present before him at Pentecost, reads in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," the Holy Spirit. "For the promise," now it's not only the promise of the Holy Spirit, but remember the audience of Peter were Old Testament Jews at the time that was given, and now the era of the old would give way to the era of the new. But their thinking and their knowledge of the will of God and the revelation of God was based on the record of Scripture and the promises that they had heard and taught, and some had received concerning their salvation, or the promises unto you and to your children. And certainly in their minds they had to think of Genesis chapter 17 and the promise to Abraham and to his seed and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. Now we'll make reference again to this passage several times before we're done, several times before I'm done with this little series, so we'll come back to it, but we want to bear that in mind as it brings together, it's bringing together all the promises of God, because all the promises of God are summarized in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises, and all those promises as it relates to the people of God, of course, are salvation. God's gracious and free salvation that's accomplished for all God's people from the beginning of the world to the end by grace through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that alone saves. God saves. We don't save ourselves, and God saves. But God is pleased to do what He has done from the beginning in great order and by means of the things He has ordained to be fulfilled. The Old Testament comes before the New. See? There's this promise and that promise. There's Genesis 12 that spoke about Abram's justification. And then there's Genesis 15 that speaks about the covenant. And then the giving of the sign of the covenant. And all these things have their proper place as God moves forward in the revelation of His will for His own glory and the benefit of those who He has called out of the world to Himself. But He doesn't do everything immediately at once or makes known everything at once. It would be just too much. It would be too much. That's why we have the whole ceremonial law. We have all the relationship of the Old Testament worship, particularly as it's given through the priesthood of Aaron and through the tabernacle and later the temple, as they prefigured or were shadow or a type of the revelation of the fulfillment of what they were intended to represent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the fulfillment comes, many of the types and the shadows are done away, but we all see that in relationship one to another, and we particularly do that. We've done it already in the book of Romans in these past few weeks, but certainly we've done it in the book of Hebrews when we study the book of Hebrews. So we've looked at Romans 2, and we've looked at Romans 4, and we've looked at the promises of God and the spiritual significance and the distinction that was made both in the Old Testament and is made in the New Testament by those who have received the promises and those to whom the promises or the promise was meant, which puts a distinction between those in the Old Testament who were of Israel and those who are Israel. And so now I want to look at another particular scripture that we haven't gotten to, and that was my intent to do so, in Romans chapter 9, and I'll begin to read there as soon as my fingers get over there. And this is a marvelous chapter. The whole chapter is marvelous. And let's begin in verse 4. There's a lot in verse 4. God is good, and God was good to His people in the Old Testament. And even though we took note of the distinction between those who were spiritually Jews and those who were only outwardly descendants of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, outwardly, but weren't Jews inwardly, and there was a distinction, that same distinction is being made here, though those who were of Israel had outward gifts, there was still a distinction between those who had received those gifts and to those to whom those gifts were intended and who made use of those gifts to the glory of God and for their own benefit, as it's true also in the New Testament between those who can be attached to the church, the visible church, and not really belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to make that distinction. So everything that's said is said in light of all other important and essential doctrines that we as Christians have confessed and know about, but a lot of times we don't bring these things together at one time. We'll speak about that scripture, we'll speak about that scripture, so that's mentioned and that's mentioned and that's mentioned, as it should be, but to gather these things together in one theme doesn't necessarily mean that that's been done at one series or one time, and that's what I'm trying to do here. Is that what you're trying to do, Pastor? What are you trying to do? So here we say, Paul's expressing his concern that those who were identified outwardly as sons of Abraham certainly aren't necessarily true sons of Abraham. But he speaks in the Old Testament in verse 4. Verse 4 is a tremendous verse. Who are Israelites, whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Now, I could preach a whole series just in this one verse, because it's a tremendous verse. But as I say what I'm going to say briefly on this verse, we can relate to those of us who are Christians today, because everything said about the people of God in the Old Testament, it can also be said and is said in the New Testament about the children of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Because as we've already seen, Paul calls them the Israel of God in the book of Galatians. And when we speak about the unfolding of our salvation in theology, maybe in Sunday school class or another particular time within a particular sermon, we'll talk about our effectual calling and our justification. And I've done that before. We've spoken about adoption. The people in the Old Testament, and we look at that in the book of Deuteronomy when the Lord answers to them and saying, "You weren't a people, and I set my love upon you and set you aside from all others." And the basic reason for it was His sovereignty or His will. It wasn't anything that they had done. They didn't choose to follow God. God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. God blessed him with the promise and the covenant. And God maintained in him and through him a spiritual line as He had done from the beginning. There was a separation after the death of Abel by Cain between the replacement for Abel by Seth, between the sons of God and the sons of the devil, or the sons of man. That's manifest, of course, in the great story of the flood and the judgment of the flood in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, where the daughters of men married and were intermingled with the sons of God, the spiritual followers of God that God had maintained by His grace, with the idolaters, to the point there were few true disciples of God in the Old Testament, and God saved the world through Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and the blessing of grace through them that came upon all His people in all times through Jesus Christ. And so the great doctrine of adoption belongs to the New Testament. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, says, "Oh, what manner of love is this, that we can be called the sons of God?" The doctrine of adoption. And then you see the glory. The word glory here has a significance in the manifestation of the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, in the fire that dwelt upon that holy tent and the Ark of the Covenant by night and the cloud by day. And as the fire moved or the cloud moved, as the presence of God was manifested, so the people moved. And then finally it was glorious manifested when Solomon, because of David's request and his inability, because he was busy in his warlike battles for the Lord, was not able to build a permanent home. Solomon built that home, and we read in the Old Testament that beautiful story how the temple was built, and at the prayer of Solomon, the Shekinah glory filled the temple to indicate His presence among them. We think of Isaiah and that beautiful sixth chapter of Isaiah and the presence and the glory of God that was so great that the angels could not look at as they held their wings over their eyes and cried, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And as Isaiah is given that revelation, a picture, he sees himself in all his sin, that he's undone, and apart from the graciousness of God, God would not speak to him, and he could not speak to God. Okay. But the truth of the matter is, in the New Testament, we just don't have a token of the glory of God among the people. We have the glory of God in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when we're effectually called and regenerated and baptized into Christ by His Spirit in the baptism of the Spirit, and everyone who names the name of God and names the name of Christ is possessed by the Holy Spirit, and we become the tabernacle, the temple of God. And when we come to worship, how important is our corporate worship when we're gathered, and when two or three are gathered together, Christ promises to be in our presence. We have met not only with each other, but we met with God. God meets with us in a very special way. His glory and His presence. Okay, the covenants. Now all the covenants are summed up in the one covenant. All the promises of God are summed up in the one promise. Because I already made reference to the fact all the promises of God, as the Holy Spirit tells us by Paul in Corinthians, are yea and amen in Christ. And they all have reference to our salvation. Or the promise made to by God to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, the mother promise of it all, and the promise that we read in the covenant in Genesis 17, that God would be a God to Abraham and to his seed forever. That's what we're working on here, see? And that's exactly what the New Testament is telling us in the book of Acts chapter 2. And then again we see it demonstrated in Acts chapter 16 in the scripture I read last week and this week in our scripture lesson from the New Testament. But it goes on here, you say, and the service and the law... The law, everybody knows what the law is, the moral law. We read it every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day. Because we understand as Bible Christians, and there aren't any other things but Bible Christians, we understand that those who have fallen into the Protestant community, and there are no other Christians but Protestant Christians, and we're in the tradition and heritage of the Reformation, Reformed, and Presbyterian, that the law remains the law. It hasn't changed and is being fulfilled. Its relationship, of course, is a little different. We are no longer under the law that condemns us as believers, because the condemnation has fallen on Christ, who both receive the condemnation, but fulfill the law perfectly to satisfy the justice of the law. And the law is still the law. And we'll get to that. But I don't think we're going to get to it this morning. You say, what's new? We'll see that as I will quote from Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And as I relate it to the seed of the elect in the Old Testament to the New Testament, and recognize that the law wasn't given in the Old Testament to save, because we read the preference to the law of God, which is the salvation of God of his people from Egypt. And only out of grace did he give the law, that they would live it out in their lives as those who have been graciously saved and free from the penalty of the law as a mark of gratitude. And that has not changed. And it's tragic. And it's in error. It's heretical, and it has great consequences, unfortunately, for so many churches who have fallen into that tragic misconception that believes that the moral law of God has no application for the Christians in our day. And that's why a lot of times the churches are full of sin and undisciplined, wicked people who need to be disciplined or maybe even excommunicated from the church altogether. And the church has become like the world. Okay, that's the fourth sermon that I had. And the service of God and the promises. Anytime you read service of God, you can substitute the worship of God. One of the things, and important things, that Jesus said to the woman at the well that many times is overlooked in the Gospel of John, when he said the hour comes and now is that we will worship God in spirit and truth. That the Old Testament ceremonial aspects of worship were done away with Christ. But the principle is still the same. Because the psalmist David reminded us, it wasn't sacrifice and offering that we could bring to God that's important, but a contrite heart. So it's the spiritual nature behind all that thing. That. So the worship of God. So Jesus said to straighten out the woman at the well, who is a Samaritan, and the Samaritans separated from the Israel of God in the Old Testament, in the 10 tribes, when they went after Jeroboam and the false worship. That's why there was a division, the Jews and the Samaritans. But before Jesus says what he does in that great statement I referred to just a moment ago, he sets the record straight when he says salvation is of the Jews. Now there again, we've already seen that he's not referring to all that were associated in the nation, because even at the time of Christ, most had abandoned the truth and disassociated with the faith of the Jews or the faith of Israel or the faith of Abraham or the faith that God had given them, and everything was outward and it wasn't inward. But in that great statement, he was saying that the Old Testament is correct. That whatever God said through the prophets is correct. And God was manifesting through the promise of the Messiah the salvation that would come to all who are associated by God's grace through faith with Christ, the elect of God, the church, or the Israel of God. There are a lot of things in this. Okay. Whose are the fathers? Verse 5, if you're following in your Bible, I gotta deal with this quickly. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came? That's the point of it. That's the point of they had the adoption and the law and the covenants and the worship and the promises. It all points to Christ. Christ came out of the nation. Christ came from the seed of Abraham and from the seed of Isaac and from the seed of Jacob, from the seed of David. Not only physically, but of course, the point is spiritually, and that tremendous statement, who is over all, God bless forever, which is a recognition of the deity of Christ. But people that were reading this, even some of the Jews who couldn't quite see what the point is and the relationship, maybe Old and New Testament, and wanted to keep some of the Old Testament ideas that were done away with Christ, and say, well, what about these promises? What about God's fulfillment? We don't see things taking place. You know, there are people that are pragmatic, and they live by pragmatism. They live by not necessarily any outward standards or any inner standards, but by what works. Might gain them money, might gain them power, might, you know, fame. I'm not one of those, because the principles by which I think and operate, I hope, are Bible principles, and many times outwardly they don't seem to work. They don't seem to work. They don't seem to work. Where are those coming to Christ? Where are those in the pews? Where are they don't, in your own life, in the life of God's church, in the life of the Old Testament people, in the life of the New Testament people. But we don't follow a pragmatic, the ends justify the means. That's another way to say that. But not only is the end appointed by God, but the means to accomplish that end is appointed by God, and that's what we are responsible to and accounted. And so anything I do, or I try to do and say, I recognize that the accountability I have is to Christ and to His Word. And it doesn't mean that I'll necessarily see the fruition or the end of the promise or what I believe is the fulfillment of it. For instance, we all believe in the hope of the resurrection of the dead and the coming of Christ. Now, Christ has come, but he's coming again. We haven't seen that fulfilled, but we live by that hope and that truth, and we order our lives and our perspective of that. And you see that in a lot of scripture. We see that in the third chapter of the book of Peter. I made reference to that this morning in Sunday school, that I'm going to develop that further, Lord willing, next week. But I don't get any further in Sunday school than I get in morning worship. I'm always at least 3 or 4 weeks behind and getting the point that I'm trying to get across. And in that chapter, you see there are mockers. They'll say, where is this coming? Where is this coming? Where is this coming? And they look to evolution, and they look to all vain philosophies, and they look to anything new or anything old, and they just don't look to the Word of God because they want to see it fulfilled. They want to see it. They want to see it and believe it, and even after it is, they can't see it because unless the Lord takes the scales from their eyes, they'll never see it. But thanks be to God, he has for us. Verse 6 is a beautiful understanding of this whole passage. And if you understand verse 6, it just is a tremendous opening of a lot of scripture. It begins in a negative. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Not that the promises of God, the covenant of God, the salvation of God, the intent of God, the design of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God, or the Word of God is a failure or will ever be a failure. No. You look at something and you say, well, how does... You're having a difficult time. You're sick. You're going through high waters, difficult waters. You know others, and you're reading these scriptures and you see these crazy charismatics and you know, you'll never be sick, and you're going to be wealthy. You're going to have everything. You got mandate from God. Such presumption. Don't get me started. We just don't see it. You know, read some of those precious psalms that are meaningful, and sometimes we, oh, you know, that's great. But other times we read it, well, we know it's true, but we don't necessarily see all the application of it, or from Proverbs or somewhere. You know, okay. The problem will never be with God or the Word of God, which is a revelation of his will, which is a revelation of himself. If there's a problem, the problem is with us. Our understanding, our reception of it, as we look throughout scripture and wait for the fulfillment of the word. For the word of God hath taken none effect. Why? Because this goes back to this last week, goes back to the week before, 2 weeks previous to that. Because, for they are not all Israel that are Israel, you say. And there's a real problem too, with churches who just don't understand this scripture or any of the scriptures that I have referred to over the last several weeks. Though it was the predominant view within the Protestant community and within the Reformed community, say. We have all these people who think that whoever they might be, and that's just another discussion at another time, those who outwardly define themselves, and I have been making a personal study of this lately. I don't know any rabbi who can define what a Jew is. I've been listening to him. I've been observing them. I've been watching their synagogue services. And from week to week, I come away and say, I can't find any logic to it. I can't even find logic to how they define God or what they define as God's word or revelation or what they believe. They are everywhere that you can be. And you just can't nail any of them down. You just can't nail any of them down. But there's a whole group of so-called evangelicals who seem to have the answer, and it's not correct. It's not correct at all. Because if the Jews don't know who the Jews are, how in the world are we going to understand it unless we understand it biblically? There's not two kingdoms and two peoples and two promises and earthly and spiritual. No, we're missing the whole thrust of Scripture. And that's important for my understanding of the Bible, and so important for your understanding of the Bible, because we confess the same confession. Well, of course, most Presbyterians don't even know what's in the confession. And most Presbyterians, you know, don't assume, you know, I do that too. You assume things that aren't so. And you give people, I like to give people the benefit of that doubt most of the time. But just go down the corner and it says Presbyterian Church, you say, oh, yes, so are we. And then you go in and say, what do you believe? And you find they don't believe anything that you believe. One of the reasons is they threw out the Westminster Confession. Not yesterday, not 2 years ago, not 10 years ago, in 1967, they have believed in the doctrines in the Westminster officially. And they were able to do that in 1967 because they had, most of them had abandoned it in 1947. That's the year I was born. Nevertheless, well, you are ancient, aren't you? Mm-hmm, I am. So, for they are not all Israel which are Israel, neither because are they the seed of Abraham, the natural seed, the physical seed, are they all the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So we have to begin to look at the promises of God as they relate to the elect. There's no other way to say it. To the elect. And to the elect children of the elect, which we'll get into next week, which I can't get into, not time, as we follow the unfolding of God's revelation, not only the end, but the means to the end that he is appointed. Neither because they are children of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And it's all the calling in Christ. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. I see it all the time. On those crazy cable channels that I try to look at and look at the synagogues, see what they're saying, and the other things. I do it because I know you're not going to do it. Because somebody in my house, and there's only one, and it's not the cats, will come in and say, "What are you watching that again for? Are you going berserk?" I'm not going berserk. I'm not going to join a synagogue. No, I'm doing it for the benefit of everyone, you know, to see and perceive what the scripture sees and relate it to our lives, you say. So they're not the children of God. And you hear it all the time. Well, comfort ye my people, saith God. And they take that verse, I've told you that before, haven't I? From Isaiah, beautiful verse about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and apply to the fact that we got to send money to all these Ukrainian people who call themselves Jews, to the same people they show on the film that they had a year before show them in Soviet Russia that we had to send money to. And I'm saying, what? The fellowship of the Christians and Jews. There is no true spiritual fellowship between truth and non-truth, between believers and unbelievers, between Christians and non-Christians. Did you hear that? None. I don't know what they're called. You know, I got in trouble with that one time in Presbytery. But that's another story. But that's in the OPC. None. Doesn't the Bible tell us in Corinthians, by the hand of Paul, as the Holy Spirit wrote, there's no fellowship or concord. Talking about spiritual fellowship and concord. A relationship. I mean, we're related to everybody else. We're humans. And we're all born in depravity. And our only hope is in Christ. And it's only in Christ are we brought together, not only in the present life, but through eternity. Through eternity. There's no... And so we've got to be careful of the manifestation of that in this life. I don't participate. I have never participated. I will not participate. And if I do, I've told my wife and my children to know that they need to commit me into the home of the insane and go down in an ecumenical prayer meeting with a Jew or with a Muslim or with a Roman Catholic or other nut job who might be a Protestant and doesn't believe in anything, because there's no spiritual unity, you say. So, I'm done. Neither because of the seed of Abraham are the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son in the Old Testament. Not only this, but when Rebekah also have conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, that the purpose of God, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And then you read the rest of the chapter. For it said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. Wow, I've preached on that before and got some reaction. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I have to quit. Let's pray.